Just anything he says sounds profound, you know. But they are going to leave Chet behind, which we're happy about. They're going to let us keep Chet and Joni and the girls. And God bless y'all. Godspeed. In fact, the next 2 weeks, he's preaching at two other churches. So this is your last chance to hug their neck and shake their hand and say, God bless you to them. But we just know that church is going to be supremely blessed by your preaching. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Still laughing at what Chet said. You probably didn't hear it. He said, I'd rather hear my dad preach than you. Fine. I would say, let's just get him up here, but I know Jim has one in the chamber at all times. He's ready. He could do it. He could do it right now. 1 John chapter 4, we got a big text this morning. We're going to start in verse 7 and go through verse 21. When I was a senior at ACU, I had to take a test that we referred to as the crazy test. It was 1,200 multiple choice questions. I think 600 of them were true or false. And it really was to test to see if you had any kind of mental dysfunction. Boy, did they let one slip through the cracks or what, right? And so here's how the questions went. They got progressively worse. It was kind of like this. The first kind of set of questions would be like, do you ever speak to inanimate objects? And then later in the test, it would kind of repeat that same question, but it would say, do inanimate objects ever speak to you? And then it would be like, do you ever speak to animals? Do animals ever talk to you? And then finally at the end, it was like, what language do animals speak to you in? And you're like, well, that's dumb because it depends on the breed. You know, really, I mean, you can't, when animals talk to me. And what they were trying to kind of suss out was whether or not, I don't know, whether or not we were going to go and serve in these churches and kind of mentally break down. And so the test results, you know, yielded things like, you're somewhat depressive, or you have a hard time with authority, or you have a hard time dealing honestly with people. One of my roommates, I'm just going to tell you, his name's Chad Higgins. He had these questions. These questions on the test were like, if you found, true or false, if you found $5 on the ground, you would pick it up and keep it. Okay, true. And then it gets progressively worse. If you found someone else's property on the side of the road, would you keep it? Yeah, for Chad, that was true. And then it got right down to the end. It was like, if you knew you could cheat on your taxes and get away with it, you know, would you do it? And Chad's like, yeah, I would. And then finally, it's like, would you kill your own grandmother to get the inheritance? And Chad was like, well, you know, grandma's old and she really loves me and she wants me to have that money. And so here come back the test results, and we had to go and sit with this counselor, and he would kind of tell us what level of crazy we were. And my favorite response was from another one of my roommates. We were all Bible majors. Who comes in the door. He barges in the door after his meeting with his counselor. And he goes, can you believe what this guy said to me? This crackpot says, I can't take criticism. You ever heard anything so crazy? And we all happened to be, you know, around the table at the time. And we all looked at each other and were like, no, Palmer, I don't know what he's talking about. I mean, you and criticism, great, you know. And by the way, there's no way to answer that. If somebody says you don't take criticism well, there's really no response to that. You just got to go, yeah, you're right. I don't know. What did my results come back as? They did give a quantitative score. Mine came back as 665. So we missed it. Missed it by one. That was good. Last week, we talked about John saying to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. And there's this test that John gives, and he gives it throughout the letter of whether or not you really are walking with Christ, whether or not someone is from Christ, whether or not you're with Christ, whether or not you've been saved. And the test is this. Number one, he says, what do they say about Jesus? What do they say about Jesus? If they deny that Jesus is the Christ, then they failed the test. What I thought was interesting as I was reading that and preparing for this, I thought about questions that Jesus asked people, the tests that he put them through. Remember, very famously, he said to his own apostles, who do you say that I am? First he asked, who do people say that I am? But then he says, I need to test you. I need you to answer this question, true or false, pass or fail. Who do you say that I am? The second test is, do they walk in the light? Are they obedient? Do they do the things that God called them to do? I was thinking there of an exchange that Jesus had with this woman who was living in sin. And he was sitting there at the well with her, and the question he asked her is such a brilliant question: where is your husband? And in doing so, Jesus is pointing out the moral failures in this lady's life, and he's doing it with great graciousness and mercy. But he's saying, do you pass the test here when it comes to how you're living out your faith in your marriage? And the third test that John gives, he says, how much do you love your brother? How much do you love your brother? And John goes so far as to say, if you don't love your brother who you have seen, then there's no way you can love God who you haven't seen. And he says, it's a pass-fail, true or false test. You're either in or you're out. Jesus would say it this way, or the question I think that was posed to Jesus when he said this was what? Who is my brother? To which Jesus responded, let me tell you a story. Your brother is your worst enemy. Your brother is not only the person that you hate the most, but the person that hates you the most. He says, those are the people that you are to love. And so we hear it over and over and over again. You know, John kind of has this circular test that he gives throughout the book, and he just keeps circling, and he says, are you obedient? Are you walking in the light? Who do you say Jesus is? Are you loving your brother? And he says it time and time and time again. When I was a young preacher, I don't know what that makes me now. When I was a young preacher right out of college, my first job, I was the youth minister, but we didn't have a preacher at the time. And so I preached while we searched for a preacher. So I was 22 years old, fresh out of college. And Margie Thurman pulled me aside, oldest member of our congregation. She was about 86 years old at the time. And she said, Brother Jeff, I just want to tell you something. I really appreciate the way you preach. And I said, well, thank you, Sister Margie. Why is that? And she said, because you only circle the barn once, and then you put the horse in the barn. And I said, thank you? You know, I was like, well, may your pigs always rest in slop. I didn't know how to make that kind of farm barnyard metaphor for compliments. John does this thing where he kind of circles the barn. But he doesn't do it in a way that's repetitive, where he's just repeating himself to where we're like, okay, John, we get it. He does it in a spiral fashion. So that every time he goes over this again and he says, who do you say Jesus is? And are you obeying God? Are you walking in the light? Are you loving your brother? We're getting deeper and deeper and deeper into the heart of God. And John's favorite word in the book, in fact, he uses it 47 times in the letter. You're going to hear it 26 times just in our passage. I may have got that. It may be 46 and 27. I don't know. Count when we count the word love this morning as we read this passage. He uses this word over and over and over again. And not in a way that we're like, John, we get it. In a way that we keep getting more and more of it as he keeps talking about it. So with that in mind, let's read together. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he is in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God lives in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There's no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So how many times was that? Somebody counted, I'm sure. 27. We got 27? Okay, it's 46 times in the entire epistle. It's 27 times there in that passage. Are you starting to get the picture? I mean, are you as stubborn as you may be, as hard-headed as you may be, and I am, I'm starting to get the picture that God loves me. He's crazy about you. He doesn't just like you. He likes you. God wants to be more than friends with you. Some of us know that. We could fill out that blank on the test. We could answer that part correctly. But do we really know it? Last week I was talking about my experience with rappelling, which is always fun to talk about. But there's one thing that I forgot to tell you, or neglected to tell you, is that rappelling does not work unless you really lean into your line. And so there's this thing that happens as you're on the rappel site and you're all geared up and you've got the helmet on and you've just poured yourself into this harness, and then you've strapped in and you're ready to go, and you stand on the edge and they say, "All right, go." What you have to do is you have to give your entire weight to the rope. Now, for some reason, it's easier for girls to do this than guys to do this. And here's why, I think. All of the guides that were our rappelling guides were really good looking, you know? And so they were like, "Just look into my eyes. Just look into my eyes and fall back." And the girls were like, "Okay." Didn't really work for me, you know? Because I'm looking at this guy, I'm like, "You're a 180, maybe? You're like, you're not going to be able to save me." And so here's what happens, especially big, kind of muscle-bound guys. They get on the edge and they start to put their weight into it, but then they want to control it. They want to climb down the ledge. They want to stay a little bit forward so that they can keep their feet under them. And the only way that it works is that you completely let go and you completely lean into the line. And once your full weight hits that line, you are rock solid and secure. John says you've got to lean into this idea, not just a little bit. You can't just know it. You got to really know it, that God loves you. And when we know it, there's some characteristics that start to arise. There's some things that start to happen in your life. There's some ways that you can see that kind of love. Brennan Manning said it this way. He said, "To me, it is more important to be loved than to love." Now that sounds a little weird. Hang on. "When I have not had the experience of being loved by God just as I am and not as I should be, then loving others becomes a duty, a responsibility, a chore. But if I let myself be loved as I am, with the love of God poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit, then I can reach out to others in a more effortless way." John would say it this way: love casts out fear. It means you don't have to worry whether you're in or you're out, whether God's pleased with you or not, whether you've done enough to earn it, whether or not you've held onto the rock face hard enough to climb down it. He says, "Lean into my love and let my love be enough." Why does perfect love cast out fear? Because God's wrath has been removed from us when we experience the grace of Jesus Christ. And the grace of Jesus Christ, well, friends, that's love. We don't have to worry about whether we're in or we're out. We know where we're going. And maybe that's the problem with the spiritual life of some of us. We've not been heard or educated in or modeled this gospel as grace. Instead, we know it better as guilt and shame. We experience it as judgment. We experience it as a list to check off of things to do. We receive it as rescue from hell, and not love poured into our lives. This is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. Verse 13, we know it. And John keeps after this in a very circular, spiraling way. He says, you've got to know for sure that Jesus loves you. In Romans 5, I love this passage. Romans 5, starting in verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound good? Can you just walk in that passage this week, just that one verse? We have peace with God, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been what? Poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He has given us. God's love has been poured into us, and that should make us fearless. Not just as we face eternity, but as we face the world around us. In the USA Today in 2003, there was an article written about America's children and what they are missing. And this is what the article said. Here's what America's children need the most. Not education, not good self-esteem. They need close attachments. It means a connectedness to people and to a sense of moral and spiritual meaning hard to find in today's fast-paced society, cites a report by the Commission on Children at Risk. It cites brain research indicating that people are hardwired for connection that can influence their well-being. The commission calls for increased authoritative communities. I wonder where we would find an authoritative community for a child. Or groups of people who are committed to one another over time, who model and pass on to at least part of it what it means to be a good person and live a good life. It sounds a little bit like what John is after here in our relationship with church folks. A concept that sounds simple, it sounds self-evident when put into words. Children need loving attachments to safe, nurturing people in order to develop properly. They need the context of a stable, authoritative community in which they learn the parameters of their freedom. They need teachers who pass along the received wisdom of the community about right and wrong, acceptable and unacceptable behaviors. They need to experience authentic love in order to someday know how to love others themselves. And you might hear that and think, well, duh. I mean, of course that's true. We know that that's true. But if that's true, then the fruit of fearlessness must be relationships. The fruit of fearlessness means that as God's love is poured out into us, we find others to pour out love into. So is that you? When you hear that description of what it means to have God's love to the fullness in your life, does that sound like you? Do you walk into the world fearless? Confident, courageous, bold, sure. When people meet you, they say, boy, there's just something about this guy. He's got confidence. He knows that he's loved. He's sure of what he has. If not, I would encourage you to think just on three things this morning, real quick. We're going to do these real quick. It's what love does. It's the actions of love in someone's life. What does true love do? What does it accomplish? Love does something. When you read that those 27 times where John talks about love in the passage, love is not complacent. Love is not sitting on the couch. Love is moving and active and initiating. I remember, she's in the nursery right now, so I can tell this story. Rhonda and I had been friends, just friends, for a long time, which is to say that she tolerated my company until I wore her down. And finally, I decided that I wanted to go out on a date with her, which was weird because we were friends. And so they do this thing at ACU, they used to at the time, where you could go into the girls' dorms like one day a year, you know? And you could have visits, and it was open. And I know that sounds weird for any of you that went to a public school, but it was a big deal. And so I'm sitting there in Rhonda's dorm room, and all these different people are coming by and saying hi and everything. And I cannot sit still. like I'm sitting on her chair, and then I'm getting up, and I'm walking around, and I sit on the bed, and then I'm like, oh, I don't want to sit on the bed. And I'm just this bundle of nervous energy. And finally, she just says, in a very loving way, she looks at me, and she goes, what's wrong with you? And I said, well, it's like this. It's like this. Would you like to maybe go out to dinner sometime? She was like, sure, man. We'll go to the Bean, you know. We did lunch. We did dinner all the time with our friends. And I was like, not really what I'm wanting. Not really like the friend lunch or the friend dinner. I'm like, maybe where I pay for it and we dress up and it's just the two of us. And it was that kind of, can you feel the nervousness even as I'm recounting it to you? I couldn't sit still. The love that God has for us does not sit still. It initiates, it moves, it gets up from where it's at. He sends Jesus into the world for us. That's the first one. Love sends. Love goes. Oh, the greatest love story ever written, besides the Bible, is, of course, Princess Buttercup and Wesley. And if you don't agree with that, there's other churches. And what does Princess Buttercup say when she's abducted and held against her will, right? She says, what? My Wesley will always come for me, right? Because this was a story about love, true love, right? I mean, you know, do you people read at all? I mean, read the book, you know? She says, my Wesley will always come for me. And do you hear that in this verse here in verse 9? He says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live in him. And so there's this picture with God and Jesus in heaven. And I don't know, maybe that's clouds for you. I don't know what you imagine. Or they're somehow kind of sitting on a chair looking down into the world. And God goes, you got to go. And I know that all of this is beautiful, and I know all of this is glory, and I know there's angels and harps and streets of gold and crystal seas, but you got to go. You got to go down there and become like them, be made in their image and be born into a stable environment. And you got to suffer and die and be rejected. Love sins. Love goes. In our love story with God, God always moves first. You may have heard the phrase, if you love something, set it free. And if it comes back, it was and always will be yours. If it never returns, it was never yours to begin with. Or maybe you've heard the phrase, if it just sits there in your living room and messes up your stuff and eats your food and uses your telephone and takes your money and never behaves, is it actually set free in the first place? Then you probably gave birth to it. Maybe you've heard that phrase. God sent his son into the world to love us, the best of heaven, to come to earth and win your heart. It's why in John, the book of John, chapter 3, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But then he says in verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Love goes. Love is sent. Always remember that God moved first. Number two, love sacrifices. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. This is love. Here's the definition. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Anybody have a different word? Anybody have a different translation for atoning sacrifice? What? Say it loud. Say it proud. Propitiation. It is the church word of all church words. There's no churchier word than propitiation. And here's how, maybe Ebenezer, I don't know. There's only one place you ever use the word propitiation, and that's in the church. Just try it out sometime this week. Just slip that into your conversation at work. When you're done with your meal, say, I would like to offer a propitiation for our meal. Your waiter will look at you like, what are you talking about, you know? Here's what the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice was. It's an Old Testament word. And it has to do with the temple. It actually has to do with the tabernacle. It has to do with a place where God dwelled, called the Holy of Holies, where no one could enter in. And there was in this place the Ark of the Covenant, which encased in there was the law of God. And the idea here was that God was so holy, His law was so perfect, that there was no way that we could keep that law, that we were separated. There was a separation for us, except for one day a year. And the high priest would take a little lamb, a little spotless, pure lamb, and he would sacrifice it. And he would take that blood of that lamb and he would sprinkle it onto a part of the ark called the hilasterion, or the mercy seat. And it was where the mercy of God, the grace of God, would cover the judgment of God, the righteousness of God. And John says this, Jesus is the Lamb. He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the blood on the cover of the ark that allows us to enter in to the holiest of places. And you know what the holiest of places are? It's a trick question. Wherever God is. Wherever God is the holiest of places. It's not located anywhere inside of a church or inside of any particular country or city. Where God is the holiest of places. And God loved us so much, He gave us an atoning sacrifice. The blood of the innocent covers our sins. God sent His Son to be the mercy seat, to cover our debt, to be the propitiation for us. The USS Michael Mansour is one of the Navy's newly commissioned destroyers. It's named after United States Navy SEAL Mike Mansour. Here's a picture of him. On September 29, 2006, Mike was providing security at a sniper lookout in Ramada when some of his other SEALs and eight Iraqi soldiers. As Mike and his team scanned the area for the enemy, an insurgent threw a fragmentation grenade at the team's position. The grenade hit Mike in the chest and before falling to the ground. And in that instant, from the time it hit him in the chest to the ground, he had a decision to make. In an instant, every man on that roof could have died. But Mike would not let that happen. In 2008, Michael was awarded posthumously the Medal of Honor. And at that ceremony, President Bush read these words. He said Mike had a clear chance to escape, but he realized that the other two SEALs did not. In that terrible moment, he had two options, to save himself or to save his friends. For Mike, there was no choice at all. He threw himself onto the grenade and absorbed the blast with his body. One of the survivors put it this way. Mikey looked death in the face that day, and he said, "You cannot take my brothers. I will go in their stead." And that's what Jesus does for us. Love sacrifices. Love goes in our stead. It dies in our place. Finally, love stays. Love stays. Verse 12 of chapter 4. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us His Spirit. God takes up residence in our hearts, in our lives. He comes to live with us. He abides in us. It's why in Matthew 28, as Jesus is leaving, He's saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And He says, "Go. You initiate. You go out." He sends His disciples. He says, "You go out and you live a life of sacrifice, but you need to know this. Surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Yes, love sends, love sacrifice, but love stays. It's the language of a proposal. If any good love story should have a proposal in it, shouldn't it? In the Jewish tradition, this is how a proposal would go down. A young man would find a woman that he wanted to marry, and then he would go and talk to her father. And they would talk about an agreeable price to win this bride. And the bride price was whatever the father said, and it had to be paid by the prospective husband. Not unlike probably your experience in getting married, right? The father has complete authority at this point. He could either give his daughter's hand in marriage or not. He could accept the chickens and goats and camels, or he could say no. But if the father accepts the price from the prospective husband, and he chooses to give his daughter in marriage, the couple then has what's called a betrothal ceremony. And they enter into this state of marriage, much like Joseph and Mary were in at the time that Jesus came, where they're betrothed. And it's a little bit more than just an engagement. At the betrothal ceremony, after this ceremony, this is where the husband, the prospective husband, leaves and goes to prepare his house to bring his bride with him. But at this ceremony, it's an interesting thing that happens. The prospective husband takes a glass of wine. If there's a Jewish ceremony, there's a glass of wine involved, right? And he says this to his bride. This is amazing. "This is my blood. I offer you a new covenant." Does that language sound familiar to you? Sound an awful lot about like what Jim talked about before we sat to the table today. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For what I received from the Lord, what I also passed on unto you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And there is a reminder, an echo of a marriage proposal where Jesus says, "Here's what I'm proposing. You and me forever." The application is pretty simple. We're supposed to love others the way God loved us. It means that our love should move. It means that our love should initiate. It means that our love should send us out into the world, into people's lives. So let me give you just real quick three encouragements as we close. Do not wait for someone else to move. Be the first mover. Be the initiator. If you're waiting for a relationship in your life to be repaired, don't wait for the other person to pick up the phone. If you're waiting for an opportunity to speak a word for Jesus in somebody's life, don't wait for that person to ask. Be the first to move. Love sends us. Love moves us. Love initiates. Number two, don't be afraid to give until it hurts. Love is always worth the sacrifice. There's this great book called Tuesdays with Maury. Some of you recognize it. And Mitch Albom, who's a sports writer, I believe in Chicago, met with a teacher, one of his former teachers, who was dying of ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And out of these Tuesdays, I think it was 13 Tuesdays that he spent with his teacher, there was all these great lessons that came out, and the book is called Tuesdays with Maury. But Maury Schwartz was Mitch's teacher, and he says this: "Giving to other people is what makes me feel alive. Not my car or my house, not what I look like in the mirror. When I give my time, when I can make someone smile after they are feeling sad, it's as close to healthy as I ever feel." Then he says this: "As long as we can love each other and remember the feeling of love we had, we can die without ever really going away." Hey, great. "All the love you created is still here. All the memories are still here. You live on in the hearts of everyone you have touched and nurtured while you were here." So would you hear those words and the words of John and just decide to not quit? Love stays. Don't give in and don't give up. Some people you've been loving and forgiving and waiting on for a long time. Don't give up on them. Love stays. And quite frankly, don't give up on people because God never gave up on us. Love sins, love sacrifices, and love stays. That's the test. That's the test that John gives us. And he says, are we in the light? Are we in God? Then we'll do what he says. We'll walk with him. We'll speak the truth about him, and we'll love others.